Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to say my thanks for the gracious invitation to be here. We have appreciated the friendship of Bob Jones University. I remember 26 years ago when my wife and I and family were praying about going to Northland to accept the presidency of a college in Northern Wisconsin. I came to visit the Joneses. I asked Dr. Bob Jr. What he thought of that opportunity. He said, if you want to die young, take it. And I saw very quickly what he meant. And Dr. Bob III said, well, whatever you decide, we will be there to help. And that has been true these last 25 years. What a joy to have such a good working relationship with a sister institution and to have been helped in every area, from technology to expertise in some areas. Dr. Bob Jr. said, let me help you, save you some problems in design of your buildings, etc. We just had a wonderful time, and I'm so grateful to be here. Thank you, faculty and staff, for all of the work. And I say my gratitude with the other speakers as well. I'd like us to pray, and then we'll look into this text. God, thank you for who you are, the access that we have through Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you for the propitiation work that was done, that we might have access and we might call you Father. I pray that you'll do a stirring in our hearts tonight. Father, may the Spirit of God bring a real work of conviction, comfort, change where change is needed. I pray that you would give me liberty and expression. Help me to say that which needs to be said. Eliminate that which does not, and we will praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. How does a body of God's people come from deadness to being fully alive in obedience? I believe we find a model in Nehemiah chapter 8. I hesitate to use the word revival, although this is what this was. Because oftentimes when you say revival, it brings a negative connotation and it helps some minds to turn off. But I do believe we do need a stirring from God, and we need a return to obedience. I define revival as obedience. Revival cannot be worked up. It cannot be revved up. The work of revival with God's people is God's people going from disobedience to obedience. And we find what I call the Zen Construction Company involved in this. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel came back and built a temple. Ezra built people, and Nehemiah built walls. But we find the chapter that we will look into tonight, we find three basic ingredients when God does a stirring among His people. First is the proclaimer. Then that which is proclaimed, and then it's the people who receive that. So you have the preacher, you have the preaching, and then you have the people who are the recipients. And I certainly think we have in this chapter a model for a body of worshiping believers. That which would transform attitudes and values and beliefs. In chapter 8 and verse 1, and all the people, and you'll notice something that happens often when it talks about the people. At 13 times it mentions people in 12 verses, and 9 of those 12 it says all the people. So really the focus of the text is the people. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, this priest, brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from morning till midday, before the men and women all could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the work, book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood several of his assistants. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book, you understand, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen. Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now we see this seventh month was very significant because we see the feasts that were so crucial. There were seven feasts that Israel celebrated. Four feasts all were looking to the first coming of Christ. They were in the spring. The last three feasts were all dealing with Christ's second coming, and the Feast of the Trumpets, and the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of the rapture, and then the ingathering of both Jews and Gentiles, and then entering into the millennial reign. And so this seventh month was very significant in dealing with Israel's history and their function. But what had happened is the law of God had been lost. The only nation on earth that had God's word lost it. They were known as the people of the book. But the word of God was lost. And under Josiah, the priest Hilkiah came and said, we have discovered the book of the law. And as we get to this point, after Nehemiah was functioning and building the walls and that which was done, now something had to happen to the people who would be within those walls. And we see what happened. Let's look first of all at Ezra, the scribe, the preacher, the one who made the reading of the scripture. What was true of him? We see he was scriptural. All worship is based in truth. And there is no such a thing as a revival that does not come from truth. I was thinking this afternoon during the announcement, I thought we were getting another laughing revival started. I thought we were going back to Toronto during that offering. And said we're going to have people barking like dogs pretty soon. I'm not sure how much you've studied those revivals, but they've had barking revivals and laughing revivals. Well, that was a good offering at least. This is a revival that is based in the truth of God's word. So we find that Ezra, let's go back to Ezra chapter 7. And we see a little bit about this man, Ezra. What was true of him? We see he was scriptural. Now let's look at this. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Then verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it in Israel, statutes and judgments. He was prepared, he pursued, and he practiced the truth. He had prepared his heart in what? In the Word of God. So he was a scriptural person. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 and following describes how a king was to hand copy the law so that he would not be exalted in his mind above the people and that he would know what the mind of God was. There is no working of God apart from this scripture that he has given to us. Secondly, we see he was a steadfast person. If you go in Ezra chapter 10, we find to Ezra was given the unenviable task of confronting the sins of an unseparated people. And you'll find that he had to go and confront the people. Let's look in verse 9 of Ezra chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter, for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives. So here we find a very scriptural man, but we find a steadfast man who, when he was commanded of God, went with a very strong stand and addressed individually the sins of the people. That is one of the hardest things, I think, to confront. It's fun to teach the Bible. It really is. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, knew Old Testament scripture so well, he taught one Hebrew history class. If you want a quick lesson in Hebrew history, memorize Acts chapter 7, Stephen's message. Tremendous content. He made one fatal flaw. He applied it to his hearers. That's a no-no. You don't apply it. So, Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul in charge of the stoning of Stephen. They didn't like the application that he had made. But the truth was there. It was, and by the way, that got him in trouble. But addressing the sins of people, addressing sin in our own heart, is difficult. So we find this man standing on the pulpit road, and then he was spiritual. Back to Nehemiah chapter 8. He had God as his focus. He directed the people after their repentance to focus on rejoicing. This was the first day. This was the Feast of Trumpets. It was day of rejoicing. In chapter 8 and verse 9, in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshath, and Ezra the scribe, the priests and the Levites that taught people said unto them, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. This is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the time of rejoicing. And they were weeping. The good thing is they heard of their sin and repented. What they needed to do now was rejoice. In verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So here we find this proclaimer scripturally functioning, steadfastly dealing with things and spiritually focusing. Now let's look secondly in this text at the preaching itself. What did the Word of God do? Now we see here, when Ezra brought the Word, in verse 3, he read therein before the water gate, all the people who were attentive unto the book of the law, read for 6 hours solid, read a fourth part of a day. Can you imagine a pastor getting up on Sunday morning, tell the folks, we need you to be here this Sunday at 6 in the morning if you plan to get home by noon for your lunch. We need you here by 6 a.m. Sunday because we are going to start a message early. He begins reading the text at 6 a.m. and at 11:30 a.m. he is still reading his text. You talk about people walking out and watches flying. I remember I was preaching in a meeting and a lady up the aisle in the back was doing this. And I'd preach, and I'm insecure as it is without that. And so she's again like this. And so I wound it down. I was like Jerry Savinsky that night. And I about 17 minutes, I shut her down. And of course, he gets a lot more in those 17 minutes than I do. Pastor said, "Boy, you had a short message tonight." I said, "That woman back there was driving me crazy." He said, "I should have warned you. She means nothing by that. She just got out of a mental hospital." And I said, "She almost put me in one." I said, "But at least she was obvious. It's not like this. If there's a clock in the back, this is what I get a kick out of." Or... like, I can see all of it. I'm that insecure. I can see every bit of it. And 6 hours just reading the text. Now what happened? Verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with the lifting up of their hands. Bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." First of all, we note that God's word brought conviction. It brought conviction. They had walked in disobedience. They had been walking in a way that was away from God's law. The word of God was hidden. They did not know what they were supposed to be doing. And those who did know in the past had long lost their heart for obedience. And great conviction was brought. They bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They heard God's truth. They thought, "We have not lived in that way." They humbled themselves. They went down, and it was a visible movement in the eyes of all the people. And they were agreeing with God about their situation. When is the last time you remember being under deep conviction? I mean, just think about that. You are under preaching all the time. You hear it in chapel. You hear it in Bible classes. You have it in your personal Bible study. You hear several messages a week. When is the last time the Word of God brought a revelation of the condition of a heart and there was a response of deep conviction? When did that last happen to you? I know some of you are thinking, "Boy, what if you never sin?" Well, don't talk to me. I can't relate. You say, "Well, I haven't been convicted because I haven't sinned. I don't know when the last time I've sinned." Well, there ought to be some conviction starting there. Maybe it's because we have just learned how to. Maybe we've learned how to survive. Perhaps we need to get to the I am level. You know, one of the personality tests for astronauts is they have to put the word I am, two words, I am. And they have to describe 50 ways. I am, and they have to describe themselves in 50 different ways. Maybe that'd be a good test for Christians. I am. Because I am level is where the level of change takes place. Cliche level, that's the level of horseplay. You really don't know what I am in horseplay. There is an intellectual level. That's what I know. I communicate to you what I know. There is information that is given. Then there's intellect. I tell you what I think. And then there is emotion that tells you how I feel. And that's a little bit deeper. But the peak level of communication is the I am level. The Apostle Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, they are with the Lord, and the Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Finally, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Some said they think you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist. Your head is back on and you're back in circulation. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Information was flawless. In that same passage, Christ began speaking of His demise, and Peter said, Far be that from you, Lord. He told what he thought after he shared what he knew. Now he told the Lord what he thought about that plan. One thing Peter did not do, did not for a long time get to the point of agreeing with God, what God said about him. Peter, you will deny me. That is not true. The whole world may turn, but I will not. We knew what Peter wasn't. We knew what he knew. We knew what he thought. Malchus got an idea of how Peter felt about some issues. And Jesus said, put up your sword. Good thing Malchus was quick, ducking. Easier to put a ear back on than a head. So we know how Peter felt. What was Jesus trying to get Peter to? He was trying to get Peter to admit what he was. And finally, when the rooster began to crow, Peter acknowledged, came to a point of weeping bitterly. One point he said, Depart from me, I am a sinful man. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Then Isaiah said, Woe is me, I am undone. Isaiah, a prophet being used of God, had put his focus on Uzziah. Uzziah, who got careless in his later years. And the Lord took him. And we find Isaiah's heart was changed. There was conviction. And there was a change that took place. Woe is me, I am undone. There was a new conviction because of a new concept of God. There was a new conviction of sin. A confession. And then there was a whole new commission. Woe is me. And then he said, Who am I? And God takes Isaiah and said, Here am I, Lord. That's location. Send me. That's locomotion. But a whole change that took place. Job got to a point where he began to defend himself and demand an audience with God. And Job was given a pop quiz. You walk into class and your teacher says, Okay, half sheet of paper. It's a pop quiz. And God lovingly gave Job a pop quiz and says, If you're so wise, where were you when I created? And where were you when I spoke? Finally, Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job got to a point of seeing what he was. I'm afraid sometimes we don't get in God's presence often enough and in God's Word often enough to realize who He is compared to who we are. And then we realize because we have gotten comfortable in everything around us, we don't know that idea of conviction. When is the last time you said, God, this is what I am? How do we deal with sin? Remember, we were in a revival meeting and when we are with Life Action Ministries, and Del Faisenfeld, who started that ministry many years ago, graduated from here and with one of the board members from here, out of a youth ministry, started that. Well, we joined up with that and we were in a meeting in Indiana. Two churches were there. One, Calvary Baptist Church of Connersville, Indiana, had split. And it was a very bitter split. Family members, parents stayed in one church and the children went to another church. People who worked next to each other at the Philco plant there did not communicate to one another. Tim and Barb Corey, who were working for Philco at that time, they were there in one of the churches. And they said they would go on visitation and they would go to doors and people say, You can't settle your issues. Don't come talk to us. A church of 2,000 members between those two churches in a town of 20,000. And neither pastor was there when the split took place, but both pastors picked up the mentality of their people. And the prayer meeting was started with those pastors in that area. And by the second morning, the pastor of Connersville Baptist Temple, Dr. E.G. Robertson, said, "We've got to do something. We've got to start a meeting in our church." So Charlene and I started a meeting at Connersville Baptist Temple that Wednesday night. And God was doing the work on both sides of town. And by Sunday morning, I sat there by Dr. Robertson and we were on the front row. He said, "I've got to go and stand before Calvary Baptist Church tonight and ask their forgiveness for the bitterness I have had and the attitude that I've had." And he said, "I don't know how to announce it to the people." I said, "Well, to tell them the lights will be on, the doors will be unlocked, but you won't be here. You're going to be over at Calvary." Well, lo and behold, no one showed up at Connersville Baptist Temple that night. The revival started in the parking lot. This had gone on for a couple years and the bitterness was so deep. I'm telling you, Christmas, Easter, families would not come together during those times because of the depth of the bitterness. People said we'd walked on the street, church member from the other church would come, we'd cross over so we would not have to pass on the sidewalk. And it was a real time of rejoicing. 1,500 people. It started in the parking lot. Parents hugging children and church members asking forgiveness where there had been harsh words and bitterness stated. And the pastors wanted to take a picture of that group. And they wanted to buy a full-page ad in the Connersville Times, Connersville Examiner. And so Monday, I'm out in a restaurant having coffee before the evening service. And I'm watching. This is page 3 of the Connersville News Examiner. People read the headlines, and I'm watching when they're reading, and I know what's coming on page 3. And they look. Get to page 3 and they look, because here's what they see. This is page 3 of the Connersville Times Examiner. Big print across the top: "Will you forgive us?" Now, there are two pastors side by side, 1,500 people in the congregation behind them. And it says, "We, the members of Calvary Baptist Church and Connersville Baptist Temple, have wronged this city by our wrong actions and wrong attitudes about each other in the past. We realize that our gossip, our bitterness, our fighting, our judgmental attitudes have not been honoring to Christ. We have asked God's forgiveness. We have asked each other's forgiveness. Now we ask you, will you please forgive us?" And you should have seen these people looking. We got a call from the secular radio station, said, "We want to know if some of you fellows will come over. We're changing our programming in the afternoon, and we're going to call it God is on the Move in Connersville." This was a secular station. And so we had mics set up in front of us, and people were calling in, telling what God was doing in their life. One lady said, "My husband has not been to the meetings in the middle of the night. He gets out of bed. He falls to his knees, except Christ in the middle of the night, went to our refrigerator, dumped all of the liquor down the drain. He had not even been in the meeting. She had been coming." We walked out of the station after about 3 days of calling, and the bank president was meeting us on the street, said, "I have to talk to somebody. He accepted Christ in a restaurant. After a year or two, he left the banking business and went to be a principal of a small Christian school in Florida, then ended up managing a large Christian concern with his banking experience and background." And it was a time of shaking. Then when Tim and Barb said they would go out calling and they would go out on visitation, then there were receptive hearts because people were tender. They saw God's people had humbled themselves. But what did it take? It took conviction. It began with conviction. Remember, Vernon Brewer and I went and did a meeting down in Covington, Kentucky, Calvary Baptist Church. And we were both so worn out. But we started impossibility prayer list with the staff. We started praying with the staff. And the music director of the church is a very, very staid church. It was not the kind of a church that would be open to things that were not regular. And the music director said, he said, I'm going to be honest with you. The whole thought of revival makes me nervous. But we said, well, let's take prayer requests. And these are impossible. In other words, if this happens, God did it. He said, well, he said, I do have a request. He said, my daughter left with a Hell's Angel guy. Makes me wonder if she was ever saved. I know he's not saved. If they ever entered the church, it would be a miracle, much less get saved. And we took prayer requests and we would pray. I mean, we would just have intense prayer times. And one of some of the sweetest times of revival when you get in those prayer meetings. We had prayer meetings. The altars are open at 5 a.m. Men on the way to work, all across the front of the church, men praying before they went to work. After the services, I prayed with a guy who owned a law firm. And we would pray sometimes till past midnight because God was starting to do a real stirring in the hearts of these people. This attorney told me, he said, I have to make some things right with these people. He said, I've had a very arrogant attitude. So when I came here, he said, I was, of course, owned my law firm. He said, but I was a hobby tobacco farmer. And he said, that was an offense to a lot of people. And he said, I could have cared less. And then he said, I was here long enough that I was eventually put on the board. And he said, a lot of people, he said, but I went on in my arrogance and functioning. He said, God has devastated me this week to show me what I really am. And he said, could I say something to the folks before you preach tomorrow night? So I stood aside and this attorney gets up and he says, you know, I came here 15 years ago. He said, I have been an offense to many of you people by my spirit and attitude and arrogance. He said, God's dealt with me. I've asked God's forgiveness. I'm asking your forgiveness. And he left and he went back in the prayer room and I had people bow their head. I said, how many of you remember what this man is talking about 15 years ago? And you were affected. Oh, about half the hands were lifted and the place was packed that night. I said, how many of you were affected by this? And probably half of the hands of the half lifted said they were affected. I said, well, he's asked your forgiveness. You need to go and ask his forgiveness for your mentality and spirit. Well, next thing you know, there were others that came. One man came to me, said, I had a car I hated. He said, I blew it up and made it look like an accident. And he said, that thing has been on my conscience. He said, it's really hindered my prayer life. And I said, how badly do you want to get that thing right? He said, I want to get it right. I said, go to that company and let them know what you did. He went, he came back. He said, praise the Lord. He said, that company was sold. I said, find out who bought it. He went back and they were more than happy to take his payment. He said, but it was worth every penny to get that load lifted. What was a 10-day meeting? We stayed there 31 days, 5 Sundays. We knew we could not stop. We preached 3 weeks to Christians. People said we never preached on issues. We didn't preach on rock music. We didn't. And the altars were filled. Thousands of dollars worth of posters. And back then, 8 tracks. So, you know, that was back. It was right after the ark. And you don't even know what an 8-track is. So why did I even say that? Billy Carter posters. I mean, of all the things. And the deacons in this very state church, they said on the 3rd week, they said, you know, we're going to the fire department. We have so many things. We want to have a burning. We'll get barrels. And the fire department came. We were singing Victory in Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of people on that church parking lot there in Covington, Kentucky, singing Victory in Jesus. The fire department waiting as the barrels were blazing. But what a time of stirring in the hearts of God's people. And it starts with conviction. Say, I've got to deal with this in my life. What did conviction lead to? Conviction next. The word led to confession. Look in chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of a day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. 24 days later, what happened? Conviction led to confession. It's one thing for you to be convicted. You can hear preaching and you can be convicted. The question is, what are you going to do with the dealing of the Spirit in your heart? Maybe you're convicted of being dishonest. Maybe you're convicted of lying, cheating. Remember in California, we were in a meeting in California and a teenage girl got under conviction for cheating. She cheated her way to a class and she had made determined if she has to take the class over, she's going to ask that teacher's forgiveness. Large California desert high school. And she went that next morning, said, God, please let me find that teacher. Walked in and there that teacher was walking down the hallway. Said, sir, I need to talk to you. I cheated my way to your class last year. God's convicted me. I'll take the class over if I need to. He said, I've taught for years. I know many students have cheated. I've never had one come and ask forgiveness. He said, consider it a lesson learned. Others started. And when we had a visitation for teens, we did a soul winning training and we blitzed all day Friday. And there were that night 520 some teens from that public high school came. Over 100 of them made a profession of faith in Christ in that rally that night. We had to have an adult service later in that meeting. But one sensitive teenage girl. Now God's dealing with some of our hearts. I know when God deals with me. And thank God for His mercy. The sin issue is settled. I mean, when Christ cried, it is finished. The sin issue is settled. My standing with God is perfect. But my fellowship with Him can be affected. The sweetness of joy, the sweetness of fellowship, and the joy that you should have as a believer can be greatly affected by your not responding in confession to the conviction. These people heard God's word. They realized they had not been doing what God had wanted them to do, or they had been doing what God did not want them doing. And they brought this confession. And they would read a 1/4 part of a day and confess a 1/4 part of a day. That would be another unique meeting. What if we decided to have 2 weeks of meetings and all we're going to do is read the Bible and we're going to read and then fourth part of a day, then we're going to confess. Did God show me anything about my life that I need to agree with Him? Confession is agreeing with God. Confession isn't telling God something He doesn't know. It's agreement. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I don't get down and say, God, I have to confess something and you will be shocked. Then I tell him, whoa, when did that happen? No, God knows what He calls sin. He's waiting for me to call sin. That's agreement with God. Well, how do you handle it? There are three ways that we can deal with respectable sins. See, if a person is caught in something that's unrespectable, like immorality or adultery or something like that, we know how to deal with that. But I'm now going to address the respectable sins. The sins you can have in your life as a believer, and you've been under preaching, and the Spirit of God has convicted you, and you've just been able to let it go. But you have no sweetness of fellowship. There's the management approach. Management approach dethrones God and neutralizes conviction. God's wanting to be the Lord of my life. Oh, a little bit of internet. But I can manage it. David was in this situation. If I attempt to manage sin instead of repenting and confessing sin, sin will become increasingly more unmanageable and will eventually overtake my whole being. Let me say that again. If I attempt to manage my sin instead of repenting and confessing my sin, sin will become increasingly more unmanageable and will eventually overtake my whole being. That which started as a glance with David overtook his whole being. The children of Israel had a management approach to their sin. Yeah, I can handle this. And pretty soon they fell completely to that which was evil. We disobey in increments until we're totally overtaken by evil. You disobey by increments. You say, the Spirit of God is convicting me about an issue in my life. There's something I'm tolerating that God wants out of my life. You see, it's not what you're taught or even what you teach. It's what you tolerate that will bring you down. So my teaching is excellent. If you want a blessing, read Balaam's curses. It wasn't content that was Balaam's issue. It was tolerating what God told him not to tolerate. We have the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, and the way of Balaam, all in a negative light in the New Testament. Or we can take the Pharisee approach. Maybe the Pharisee approach denies Christ and covers sins of the inner man. And we say, I thank God I am not as other men are. What is the Pharisee approach? I jotted this down. We become comfortable in knowledge and ritual. We don't like our ritual shaken. You remember when Christ was born, the wise men came seeking and they got to the scribes there and the ones who were the knowledgeable ones in Jerusalem. And they said, where is he that is born the king? Oh, said, oh, that'll happen further south. They knew, they had it all down. They could have cared less about Christ. But when Christ came on the scene and upset their norm, they hated him with a bitter hatred. And when John the Baptist was preaching repentance, and the scribes and the Pharisees came down to the desert to see what was going on, and as our pastor said last Sunday, said, oh, he saw them coming. He said, oh, the snake showed up. That was not highly complimentary to these people who are comfortable in the knowledge and ritual. When Christ came, he shook the tradition. But mostly we compartmentalize. We take the compartmentalization. We kind of categorize sin. And in this one, we deceive ourselves and find comfort in making someone else's sin look more sinful so that I look right with God. Don't you just love to hear that someone is a bigger sinner than you are? Boy, does that put you in good shape, doesn't it? That makes me almost do what the noon afternoon offering did. Ho, ho, hee, hee, ha, ha. Because compartmentalizing says we have major sin. And boy, we're going to deal with that. And I want to gossip about that. But when it comes to my sin, my managed sin, my respectable sin, the sins of the inner man. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said, the sins of the flesh and of the spirit. What if I went through your dorm and did a tongue check? James chapter 3. How is the tongue? I was sitting in an airport in Los Angeles and a man saw me reading my Bible. He said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. He said, are you a born again kind? I said, yes, I am. He said, have you spoken in tongues? I should have let go of the string of Finn. Man, he would have had a running fit. I said, no, I've not spoken in tongues. He said, then you're not born again. I said, are you telling me a sign of being born again and spirit-filled is that I speak with another tongue? He said, yes. I said, the Bible teaches a better one than that. James chapter 3 says, when a person is saved and spirit-filled, he doesn't talk in another tongue. The Spirit of God controls the one he has. Well, he didn't stay around to talk. Fingertips. Blogging. You realize what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36? Every idle word shall be given account in the judgment. Do not always speak the truth, but when you do speak, speak only the truth. Do not always speak the truth, but when you do speak, speak only the truth, because there is a time when truth itself does not have to be spoken. You say, but it's so juicy. I want to share it as a prayer request. Yeah, right. Prayer request gossip, I call it. And I don't hear any part of it. Well, I want to give something to pray about. I said, if it's a private matter of somebody else's business, I don't want it as a prayer request. Because I think it's gossip. One of the Shakespeare plays, he who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals from me my good name steals from me that which will not help him and will make me poor indeed. He who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals from me my good name steals from me that which will not help him but make me poor indeed. Because most of what you hear by words of gossip are not true. Most of the things you hear. But it gets added. Oh, did you hear so-and-so? Oh, really? So then, ever play that gossip game when you were a teenager? You start a rumor, and then you find after 10 people get the rumor, then what did you hear and what did you hear? Not even in the same category. How is your accountability coming with your words? With your words? Boy, the Spirit of God convicted me. I should not have said that. I just should not have said that. How is it coming? Oh, that was just an oopsie. Oh, your oopsie destroyed someone's character. You call that an oopsie or do you call that sin? What about love? You want to study? I'll tell you, one of the most devastating personal studies I've done, yet it was the most refreshing, is a word-by-word exposition personal study of 1 Corinthians 13. And I thought, when those 15 descriptions of love, and I thought, here I've been in ministry, and if I am not doing what I do out of love, it is a big zero at the Bema. It's a nothing. So, well, I'm serving the Lord. Are you doing it out of love? The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And I'm not talking compromise here. I'm talking about the qualities of love. What about pride? Well, I'm so glad that I don't have these issues. And I am just so glad that I can talk about others who do have these issues. Because that gives me a ministry. Well, one day, you come to a point you realize, one day you're going to wake up and you're not going to know normal ever again. Maybe an accident, maybe a health report. We just prayed with someone on the phone today. Dr. Bob Shelton and I got a call from a boy who was in our youth group years ago. He's married 32 years, very great family, and just few days ago got this report, and I called him on my cell of his wife, very, very devastating cancer. And I said, Donnie, how are you doing? He said, well, I wasn't expecting to deal with this. Every one of our lives, somewhere along the line, we're going to come into a point when we'll never know normal again. We won't know normal. My wife and I have been through times in our life where we have cried so hard that we couldn't see through the tears. You couldn't drink enough water to keep the lacrimal canals filled. You keep your focus on God. There are four A's. Acknowledge this indeed is true. That happens within just a couple days. Secondly, accept. That sometimes never happens to some people. They die bitter. Accept that God is in control. God is on the throne. Accept it. And then you adapt to it. You will never know normal again, so create a new normal and make a ministry out of your new normal. Because God was not surprised by what you heard. And then you accelerate from there. You don't look back. You go by the grace of God. Failures are never final as long as the grace of God is operating. Failures are never final as long as the grace of God is operating. So you say, well, I'm kind of managing my sin, or I'm taking a Pharisaic looked on my beak approach at sin, or I'm just compartmentalizing. I'm not in the sins of the flesh. I do have a lot of spirit sins, but nobody detects that. Our sin issue is settled forever. But the intimacy of fellowship with God can be so affected by this. There was conviction. I need to close. There was conviction. There was confession. And there was change. I have files in my anger, bitterness file. I have letters from people who were faithful in church, angry at God. And the Spirit of God convicted them. They did not understand what was wrong until they understood their anger and their bitterness was at God. And the letters I have in my file said like a whole fresh new life when this matter gets settled. Then there was change. What did they do? They went back to what they had not done. Just John 8, chapter 8, verse 14, because they reinstated this Feast of Tabernacles. This is now looking forward to the millennial reign when they were dwelling in these tents and after the Day of Atonement, when there would be this great ingathering after the trumpet sounded. And they were instructed to celebrate. And they realized they had not been doing this. Well, that word brought conviction, that brought confession, that brought change. Four ways you can deal with that. One is repression. You can lie to yourself. You just repress it. I'm okay. Other is suppression. You lie to somebody else and they confront you. Are you okay? Everything's fine. Third is expression. You just let it be known what you are. And then there is confession, which is God's plan of restoration for you. And then the people. Quickly, what was true of the people? Well, it was obvious they were hungry. They stood hungering the Word of God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They were hungry, standing for hours and for days. They were honest. Friend, tonight, if God's Spirit has dealt with you, get honest. Be honest and be obedient. So, you know, I've lived with a mask on long enough. When were you saved? I was preaching to a youth rally. It was a 2-day meeting and I had about 150 teens in my opening 8 o'clock Thursday morning session. And I said, I'm going to do something with you. We're all Christian school kids at this state retreat. I said, how many of you, if you dropped dead right now, you know you would be in heaven. Would you lift your hands? And all the hands, I didn't see any of those 150 or so kids. I didn't see a hand not lifted. I said, well, the Bible said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up and I want you to tell the person next to you how you became a Christian. Obviously, if you were heading for hell and you repented, you're on your way to heaven. That's the greatest thing that ever has or ever will happen in your life because your eternal destiny was changed. You know when that happened. You may have been younger, but you know it happened. What events led up to that? And then name some fruit in your life to evidence that you are God's child. I said, so here's what I want you to do. Your hand will lift it. You're on your way to heaven. I want you to tell the person next to you how that happened. What was the point of conviction? How did you realize your need? And then name at least one or two evidences that you're God's child. And I said, if you're standing next to someone who knows you well, go to somebody else who doesn't know you that well, so they'll believe you. And so I said, okay, let's go. Well, about half the kids excitedly sharing, and then other half just standing like a bump on a pickle. I said, it must have been my accent. I said, let me repeat. You're on your way to heaven. You know that. When did that take place in your life? That's all I want you to share. I said, okay, let's go. Same one stood there. And the same ones excitedly shared. And I waited an uncomfortably long time. And I said, guess what? I said, some of you realize something tonight. You don't have a testimony of new birth. You'll be in that group. Depart from me. I never knew you. When was your conviction to conversion? You say, Les, to be honest, I struggle with this for my teen years, so please, if this is your issue, please, please don't let your pride stand in the way. Please don't let your pride stand in the way. Get it settled. God has, by His grace, provided this way of redemption. They were honest. They were humble. Sackcloth. What I really like is following in chapter 9, where these religious leaders and these directors and these scribes started this praise and worship time, the rest of chapter 9. They were humble, they were holy, they separated themselves, and they were obedient. They restored what had gotten neglected in the life. This is the day of joy. Three ingredients. The preacher, the preaching, and the people. And my, what a turning and what a stirring was going on in those hearts at that time. Let's bow our heads together. What has God said to you? Are you saved? You know it? You say, to be honest, Les, I don't have that assurance. Is there a need for confession in your life? The conviction is there, but you say, I've just kind of fought it off. Or that we could see a stirring of God. I mean, you get a body of believers like this stirred up and on fire for God in obedience. What a impact can be made. But you'll know the joy of the Lord within. I know I used a lot of illustration tonight. Forgive me if it's too much, but I just felt it had to illustrate some of these things. What is God saying to you? Dr. Wood is going to come and close the invitation as he feels directed. But would you please be sensitive to what God is saying? If you need to get issues settled, deal with them tonight. Get alone with God. Fall to your knees where you are and say, oh God, I want to be right with you.